If you would like to follow along this morning, I'll begin. Start looking there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Look at some thoughts there that I hope would be helpful for us. Again, it's good to be with you. It's good to be able to once again assemble and blend our thoughts in beautiful songs and praise to God. Be able to go to Him in prayer. What a blessing it is for the child of God. And to be able just to remember the death of our Lord and focus on that every week. Be reminded of that and recognize that is truly one of the great blessings that we have in our lives and the hope of eternal life with Him, just as we have just sang. So it's good to be with you. Good to have a good crowd this morning. Appreciate your presence. If you have your Bibles, look with me in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. As it is with Paul's letters, there's always so many things going on. I mean, there's a lot. He's dealing with a lot of things at one time. And as a result, you can get different points and different lessons out of statements that he makes. And one of them is the great statement that he makes in verse 27 that had, no doubt throughout history, created a problem in the thinking and the minds of many people. And excuse me again, we read the statement where Paul says, but God has chosen what? God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And that's exactly the accusation that was made by many people in the world. And it's seen over and over and over in the Bible. And Paul has to start off in his letter, and he takes really the whole first chapter to do it. He starts off with them having divisions and contentions and problems in their congregation. All the way back into verse 10, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And you continue reading there for a few verses, he began to get the idea of what the contentions were about. It wasn't politics or finance or anything like that. It was the idea about Christ. In verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is emphasizing the name of Christ, the authority of Christ, the position of Christ. And yet, for some reason, they're having some dissensions about it and disagreements about it. And it's been declared to me in verse 11, there are contentions among you, so that some of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and things of that nature. And so he continues with this idea of how they had come together to be children of God, and he reminds them of this. And then he starts talking about the foolish things of God. Verse 18. He says, for the message of Christ is foolishness. I mean, if the first time you read that, you think, what? Why would an apostle write such? Well, I think you can understand from the perspective he's writing about it that the preaching of Christ is foolishness in the world. The very idea that the Almighty Creator God would send His Son into this world to die for sinful man? You've got to be kidding. Something like that. But Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What the world thinks is foolishness, the gospel teaches is the very power of God. And he calls forth even from the history of Israel. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's from Isaiah 29. And depend on you. You know, you remember what the situation was back in Isaiah. Isaiah was telling people, you're drifting, drifting, drifting farther away from God, and you're not thinking the thoughts of God. Your ideas, your actions, your words are not right with God. And you will be attacked by a foreign nation. You will be taken into captivity. And the wise of the government, the leaders of the land, had said there's no problem with that. God would not allow that to happen to his people and his city. And we could make an agreement with the Pharaoh of Egypt. You got to go back and read Isaiah 29 to get that point. But God says in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And in verse 20, he says, what happened to all those wise people? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of his age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The politicians in the 8th century B.C. were saying, don't worry about it. God won't allow this, or we can handle it. And they wound up destroyed. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and we can know God's existence, Psalms 19, verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, certainly so, but he's talking about knowing God here, God's mind, God's plan, God's will. You cannot know that of God, for it pleased God through, again, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The ones who are accepted of God are the ones who have faith and trust in the Lord. We cannot, the wealthiest in the world can't figure out the mind of God. The most powerful in the world can't figure out and understand the mind of God. The most talented, that's not going to happen. It's those who humbly listen to the revelation of God and have the faith to simply follow that idea. And he goes on again, verse 22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. All through here, he's talking about this idea of foolishness. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ and power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's almost like he's going to have to say, you're going to have to choose what people call the foolishness of God, or you're going to have to choose the wisdom of men. And you know where most people stand. But keeping in mind, he's talking to the Corinthians of the first century, the Greeks, the city of Corinth. He's trying to get them to say, I understand your history about wisdom, but it's the history of faith. That's the most important. Matter of fact, look at verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or many noble are called. The wealthiest in the world, many times, they don't have time for God. Or the most powerful in the world today. They've got other plans and other ideas. But verse 27 then is the passage we're looking at. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things in the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And also into the very next verse. But again, it's just, it is something I think you have to think through when you realize that you're going to go out and tell the world that God Almighty has chosen the foolish things of the world. You just got to really think through that. But the amazing thing about it is the Bible's full of it. And he's not talking about the foolish things that people do. I mean, we do all that. I mean, that's part of growing up. We do foolish things. What we're talking about here and what he's trying to start off with the Corinthians is for them to see things of God that people think are foolish. And again, you can just make an unbelievable list. Just like we read in verse 21, the foolishness of the message preached is to the world just that, it's foolishness. Or Christ crucified in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified to the Greeks, it's foolishness. What God has chosen, people of the world will think is silly and foolish and of no strength whatsoever. But when you think about the things of God, that God chose foolish things, again, he chose things that people think are foolishness, that they don't work, they make no sense. And I guess in one sense that's true. They emphasize one thing over and over. And I guess you could make a list. I sat down, I made a list of things that I thought would be interesting just to think about. How about the building of the ark? You don't have to go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter, to read about it. You know that story. Probably over in 2 Peter might be the better one. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 5. And that says, "And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Well, what was foolish about it? Well, one of the things that's interesting, and a lot of, in Genesis, the second chapter, there's this odd description of the earth at that time. Genesis 2 and verse 5. Genesis 2, verse 5. "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground." Verse 6, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." I'm not really sure what he's talking about or what's happening there, but it seems interesting that it just makes the statement that it hadn't rained on the earth. Now, I know we got different ideas about that, but there seems like there were some things obviously different going on back there in the time of Noah, that when God said, "I'm going to bring a rain on the earth that will destroy," how did that sound? Of something they had never seen before, or thought of, or even thought possible. And then God gives these instructions. "I want you to build an ark that is 300 cubits by so many cubits by so many cubits," and it's this question of why. And yet it was very important, because in Matthew, the 24th chapter, you recall the statement that Jesus makes about Noah's Ark. Matthew, the 24th chapter, we look down at verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. "But of the day and the hour no one knows," he's talking about the return of the Lord. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." What if Noah's Ark is not a real story or a true story? One of the things about the teachings of Jesus is that he verifies in his own teaching much of the Old Testament. But we're not talking about that right now. But Jesus is saying that when I come again, it's going to be like that. People will not be prepared for my coming. We sometimes hear people say, "It wasn't raining when Noah decided to start building the ark." Because it took, how many decades did it take to build that ark? What was it, 100 years, 120 years? Something like that. It just didn't fit. I mean, it was something people never heard of, that they never thought of. We've got a famous investor in America. His name is Warren Buffett. Might be one of the wealthiest people in America besides Bill Gates and some others. But he has a rule, and he teaches investing all the time. And I heard him one time talking about it. He's got, and he calls it the Noah rule. And of course, he's applying that to investing. But his rule is, predicting the rain doesn't count. Building the ark is what counts. And he applies that to dealing with business and investing and things of that nature. But I just thought it was interesting. He would have what he would call a Noah rule, and recognizing that even predicting when the rain will come doesn't help. That's not the important thing. important thing is to be prepared for it. But just think of that. The building of the ark, even today, you can read in the newspaper, just take out your phone and type in Noah's ark and get attitudes of people who think it's just a comical story from thousands of years ago. And yet that's what God used. And you could go all through the Bible just doing that. Moses, and I picked out the next one, over in Exodus, you recall, chapter 17, Moses smiting the rock, and the people of Israel were complaining and griping and carrying on, saying they were not being cared for by God, not being led by God, and they're to the point now where they're wondering whether God sent them out into the desert just to die of starvation and of thirst. And God tells Moses to take his staff and strike the rock. Well, that's not the way you would get water, is it? For the most part. And this seems silly. I mean, you can take an axe handle and hit a rock, and it's not going to produce water. But if God said it would, then it would. And the power was not in the staff of Moses. The power was in doing what God said do. And that got Moses in trouble later on, didn't it? When God said, don't strike the rock this time, do what? Speak to it. And Moses didn't do that. The power wasn't in the staff. The power was in trusting in the very power of God. the brazen serpent. We don't have to turn over to Numbers 21 and read it. You know that story. But the people of Israel were complaining and griping again about so many things and complaining about God and what God's not doing. And God sent fiery serpents among them, and they cried out to God. And he told Moses to put a serpent on the end of a pole. And anyone who looked at that serpent after they had been bitten would be healed. That's just crazy. Maybe that was the point. Maybe he was trying in the most outlandish ways to get them to see that the very power of God is around them all the time. A man's relationship to God has always been the same. It's never changed from the Garden of Eden. It's been God's authority and power, his grace, and man's faith and obedience. That's it. And it might be as simple as, do not eat of that tree. Or it might be a little more complicated than that. But that's the relationship between God and man. God's authority, his grace toward man, and man's faith and his obedience to God. And if there's going to be a connection between God and mankind, it's going to come through that. And yet to have somebody, can you imagine what them people think when Moses put this serpent on the end of a pole and said, all right, if anybody's bitten, just look at this serpent and you'll be healed. How crazy. Some people might call it snake salvation or something like that. It's happened. How about the walls of Jericho? How weird was that? Jericho was closed up, tight as a drum, they say. And the way the Israelites took the city of Jericho was in the most unusual way. I can imagine Joshua telling everybody, this is what the Lord told me to do. This is what we need to do to take the city. We're going to march around the city and then blow on the trumpet and shout real loud. And I just, especially all those warrior guys who have been through battles and I said, well, that's crazy. Somebody might say, let's just dynamite the walls. That'd be a lot quicker. But this is what God told Joshua. And again, the power was not in marching around the walls. The power was not in shouting real loud. The power was in doing what God said do. And just doing it the way he said do it. And it was almost like he was trying over and over and over to get Israel to see, I can do. And you simply must trust in me. Let me suggest to you, Naaman's leprosy over in 2 Kings 5. What a great example there. And you might wonder, why would he go to some of these outlandish things like putting a snake on the end of a pole or telling them to march around a city, to take the city, or to have some guy who has leprosy go dip in the River Jordan? I mean, dipping in the River Jordan is not a remedy for leprosy. Everybody knows that. Unless God said it. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the ability of going to do that, dipping seven times. The power was in what? Just doing what God said do. If God said, you go dip seven times in the River Jordan, I will heal you. That's exactly what happened. Doesn't matter if it sounds crazy to us or not. And this is one of the lessons that Paul's trying to get Corinthians to see, is that we should have the faith and the confidence in God's will, not try to understand the why of everything about God, because we're not going to. We're still to this day can't comprehend completely and totally the idea of the eternal Son of God coming and dying for mankind. I'm sure glad that he did. But trying to understand the why of all of it, how it all worked together. When you talk about Naaman's leprosy, though, he became just irate about it. You know, he said, well, isn't some of the rivers over in my hometown, aren't they good enough? And finally, one of his servants finally said to him, he said, you know, if he told you to climb Mount Everest for something, you'd do it. But now he tells you to go dip in the River Jordan, you get upset about it. Just do what he said. Have confidence and trust in what he was doing. Not how crazy it sounds. Just trust in what he has said. Look over in the New Testament with John the 9th chapter. It wasn't just Old Testament I was thinking about. John the 9th chapter, we have the story there of the blind man. A man born blind, and his disciples ask him, Who committed sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. It's something you don't understand. He said, but, he said, I must work the works of him that's with me. But when we look down, continue reading, in verse 6, it says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing. That's just one of those situations like, what? He told you to do what? Jesus spit on the ground and made clay out of the dirt and his spittle and rubbed it in his eyes. And he said, go dip in the pool of Siloam. There's no power there in the clay. By this point, we easily see that he's talking about just doing what Jesus said and recognizing that Jesus, or God the Father, is doing things we can't comprehend in ways we can't begin to understand. And so when I think about that, when I think about Paul telling the Corinthians back here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, God chose the foolish things. He did it on purpose. It kind of brings us up to today. You know, we can make another list. What about baptism? I mean, the attitude of people who claim to be followers of the Lord, students of the Bible. Some of the most grandiose ideas that you will ever read about is what they come up with for not doing what the Bible plainly tells us to do. Some ask, is there power in the water when somebody wants to be baptized? Jesus said in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Okay, I don't understand it, but that's what Jesus said. I don't know why he said it, but that's what he said. He that has the faith that's strong enough to obey him, take him at his word, to repent of sins, to confess him, but to be baptized shall be saved. Despite how crazy it may sound to the eyes or ears of people who may be listening. What power is there in the water that would do anything to have anything to do with my sins that need to be forgiven? Well, as much as there was in the brazen serpent, when you look at it and you would be healed because that's what God said. Or as much as it would be of dipping in the waters of Jordan and you would be healed of leprosy. Power was not in the water. The power is believing and obeying what God said. And baptism is despised by so many today and considered to be a complete misunderstanding of everything about the love of God. And yet you can go back through all of these Old Testament stories. You can go back and just think of every one of them. Same thing over and over. Or Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that was observed every first day of the week by the children of God. It started that way. They assembled on the first day of the week. And it was considered foolish because it wasn't anything that would satisfy hunger. Because it's not about that. As a matter of fact, Paul says, if you're hungry, do what? Eat at home. He says, that's not why we come together, to worship God. But the idea is God has chosen this. Let us honor God by doing that, focusing our thoughts and our hearts and our minds upon the death of His Son, and do so every first day of the week. And 2,000 years later, that's exactly what we do. There are those who would say, well, we'll do it once a year. No, that's not what they did. I was thinking also about the singing that we have in the Lord's church. A cappella singing. And just like Ephesians 5 says, sing and make a melody in your heart. We do use an instrument. It's called the harp. But he says, sing and make a melody in the heart to the Lord. Cappella, the Latin word for chapel or church. So when you talk about a cappella singing, it's singing like it's in the church. That's the way it was for 700-800 years. Israel used all kinds of instruments of music in the Old Testament in the temple services. And just boom, church would be established in AD 33 and no musical instruments. In their worship services, they came together to remember the Lord. They came together and sang and they prayed and they studied God's word, but no musical instruments for 7 centuries. Until somebody got the bright idea that it would sound nicer to have mechanical instruments of music there. And they think, well, it's something that just doesn't sound right. Well, no, that's not it. He says, sing. And he's not talking about whether you and I can sing an aria before the Lord. He's talking about the blending of our voices in song and praise to Him. That it's not whether or not we care for it, it's whether God cares for it. We're not the audience in worship, are we? There's one in the audience, and it's God. And He hears our prayers. He hears our praise unto Him. And I just... so many things that we could go through further of. I was thinking about marriage and divorce and the attitudes of so many people today and their thoughts about, well, God would really want this, or it works better this way. What did Jesus say in Matthew 19? Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another, except it be for adultery or fornication, commits what? Adultery. I mean, we can't misunderstand that. I mean, you read that the first time, you understand exactly what Jesus was saying. And yet, for some reason, people of the world think, well, that's foolish. That's narrow-mindedness. That's not going to work. We need to appreciate very much the things the Bible teaches, but why and how it teaches. And just go, it's one of the most important things about understanding the and reading the Old Testament, is that how God over and over and over again would do things and tell them to do things that they couldn't understand why. Just do what God said do. Have enough trust in Him, confidence in Him and His Word and His power, and just do what He said. And Israel had so much trouble with that. Don't decide against a thing because it seems foolish to the world. Don't get in that frame of mind. Ask, what does the Bible teach? What does God's Word teach us to do? The world will always believe the things of God to be foolish because they believe in the existence of God being foolish so many times. I hope the study's been helpful for you. Just stop and think about so many important things. But there's a harmony that runs through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, of simply have enough confidence in what God is teaching to do what He says. God's authority, His power, and His grace will make known to us. Let us have the faith, the desire, the demand of ourselves that we will do what God says do. It would help immensely. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. You need to be. You need to be identified with the public group that identifies themselves as the church of the Lord. And if you have faith enough in Jesus that you're willing to stand and confess His name, you're willing to turn from your life of the world to living the life of the Lord and confess that before mankind, we'll baptize you into the body of Christ this very morning. Well, maybe we've got some here that need to make some things right, that they're slipped back into thinking and talking and acting like the world. Need to make things right because we need to be right with God. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?